Hello. Well, yeah, that was a weird problem. That all get fixed? Good. One more time. Good morning. So glad you're here for our Bible class this morning. We're going to look at the book of Luke. Now, this is our third class in Luke, mainly because on Wednesday got detracted and turned sideways by Christy Pokover. So I blame her for that. But it was a good discussion. I'm glad you all were here for that. If you weren't, go look for it online. But we're going to look at Luke this morning, and we're going to look at some lessons from Luke. We got to one last time before he got into other things, so we're going to do that this morning. Let's start with a word of prayer, though. Father in heaven, Father, thank you for your blessings, Father, for your word that guides us and keeps us, Father. Thank you, Father, for your patience, your long-suffering, Father, your grace, your mercy, Father. Thank you for all these things in our lives. Father, we pray you help us to be the kind of people you want us to be. You help us be courageous in a world which demands it, Father. That you help us be the light of the world as you would have your disciples to be. Father, bless us and keep us. Bless the congregation here, the elders, deacons, all who labor here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so like I said, we're in the book of Luke. We're not going to look at a particular chapter because it's an overview and some lessons there. We mentioned last time also how that we're taking some lessons from each gospel account, of which there are four, trying not to overlap any of them. So, I mean, when you're talking about the teachings of Jesus, you could probably do the same four in every book or five in every book, but we're trying not to do that. So tonight, we talked last time about paying taxes and honoring the governmental law, and that's where we got into some other things, which, by the way, I've been working on this for a few days, but I might do this tonight since it's like our apologetics Sunday. And the idea of it was also asked along this line. Tim asked a question about the American Revolution. Was that, how does that fit with Romans 13, right? And I did a lot of reading on that, Tim, and I don't know if you did, but I did. And we might talk about that during the evening worship. I think that question's a good question to ask. And a lot of that has to do with hermeneutics, right? How you interpret certain passages, because that's actually very fascinating how you interpret Romans 13 as well as the passage from 1 Peter chapter 2 about obeying the laws of the government. So we might look at that tonight if I'm able to cobble all the sources together and put it together in a coherent mess. We'll talk about it tonight. Having said that, let's look at this idea, at least one of them. One of the principles of Luke is from Luke 14 that we should not seek for others to honor us, but rather we should humbly serve God. Don't seek for others to honor you, but you simply serve God. In Luke 14, verse 7, and he put forth a parable to those which were invited when he marked how they chose out of their chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit thou not in the highest room, lest a more honorable man come in and be bidden of him. And he that bade thee will come to thee and say, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take a lower room. But when you're invited or bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that he may, invited to you, may come and say to thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. Verse 11, for whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. And then he said, he also to them that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, for thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made for thee. But when thou make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, That part in verse 13 about make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, and the lame and blind, that is a theme in Luke as opposed to Matthew and Mark. Now, I know Matthew and Mark talk about the same thing, but Luke makes it very specific. When Jesus starts his ministry, he says that he would come and he would reach out to the poor and those who, and that word poor means those who are socially outcast, and not only physically poor, but that being outcast. And like, for example, healing lepers. Luke really emphasizes the healing of lepers, or even the forgiving of the prostitutes that came to him, and or those kind of things. Those are really outcast. Jesus came for them as well. Those who, of course, would repent. So Luke has this emphasis on the idea of the outcast and the poor, bringing freedom and liberty to those people. And so the book of Luke to the Gentiles is, but listen, the gospel is for everybody. And Jesus is who he is by what he did and who he went, who he made himself available to, right? And Luke makes that a bit more evident than other gospel accounts, although it's in all of them, of course. Well, when the judgment finally comes, it's all going to be set right. And so if you feel like you've not been recompensed by men, don't worry. Your Father's got it. And that's the idea. If this is talking about the idea of everlasting life, of course, that's probably the big part of it, right? But this, in my mind, was talking about the idea of God setting things right that are not right. So I think it all works, if that helps. Now, along this line, James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. 1 Peter 5:5-6 say this, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you shall be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but give grace to who? The humble, right. Now, when it says here about the elders, not talking about elders, it's talking about the older, right? He says, humble yourselves before under the mighty hand of God, and he shall exalt you in due time. So the idea of God exalting the humble, not talking here about simply someone at a wedding feast exalting you, but God himself exalting you if you're humble. Now, being humble before God, that's why you hear these phrases like, we need to kneel at the foot of the cross. What's it imply? Kneeling, submission, humility. And so the idea of hiding ourselves in the shadow of the cross or kneeling at the cross means we're submitting ourselves to the leadership of Jesus Christ, which is the main point. It's the main thing, right? That's what a Christian is, one who follows Christ, one who is a servant, not one to be served, all right? Any thoughts on that? Next lesson in the book of Luke. Nobody today may be saved by obeying the law of Moses. That seems simple enough. We know the Bible talks about this quite a bit, at least the new law does. Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man passes into it. So it was the law and the prophets, but now it's what? The kingdom of God. Now this is reiterated by Paul in Galatians 5:4, where it says, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. So if you seek for Moses to justify you, you are fallen from God's grace. Now, there was a time when you had to be justified by Moses, right? Of course, but when Jesus came and you have the crucifixion and the cross and his resurrection, you have this idea that now it's Jesus' law, because Hebrews 8:9 say he became the mediator of a better covenant through means of his death, right? So his will went into effect by the fact that he died. Someone's will goes into effect when they die. My will, whatever it will bequeath on whoever will bequeath it, happens when I die, not before then, right? So that's how that works. Hebrews talks about that, and we see it with Jesus. So after Jesus has lived and died and gone into glory and put his will went into effect, law of Moses is done, it's gone. And of course, Colossians and Ephesians talk about that both in chapter 2 of those books. Next lesson. And this one, I warn you now, this one has a rabbit hole alert to it. Are you ready for rabbit hole alert? I need to get a simple slide. We need to make it a screen. Rabbit hole. So you can just click on it. Is it possible to resist the temptation of the devil by knowing and applying the word of God? Or it is possible. It's not a question, it's a statement. It is possible to resist temptation of the devil by knowing and applying the word of God. Now, this is seen in Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 13. We're not in the rabbit hole yet, but we're approaching the edge of the hole, okay? Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when he was tempted, when they were ended, rather, he afterward hungered. And the devil said to him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. By the way, when it says he hadn't eaten, didn't say he hadn't drunk. I've been asked before about that. In Matthew, I think we talked about, does fasting mean no food or no drink? It can, but you can't go 40 days without water. You can go a few days without water, right? But you can't go 40 days without, but you can go 40 days without food unless you're already anorexic or very, 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 very skinny. So, keep that in mind. Verse 4, and Jesus answered saying, it is written out that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give unto thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. So somehow, in no doubt a very miraculous way, all the kingdoms were showed in a moment of time. All the power in the world the devil has, and he has a great deal of power in the world. He's a prince of the power of the air, which refers to he's a prince of this world. Other places it's called. I'll give you all this power if you will simply submit to me. Well, I wouldn't argue that point. It looks that way, but I would say, listen, the devil has power on earth. And at this time, you had demonic presences among people. You had the devil working in a way. Again, when you had the gift of miracles, you had also demons present and working in the world, right? Not demons weren't everywhere, but they were, right? They were around. And so I'm glad I don't live in that time. I'm glad that since, you know, it would take a miracle to banish a demon, and the times of miracles has ceased. Of course, Zechariah hints at this, that there come a time when you wouldn't have demons around that would need to be banished if you couldn't banish them, right? If you couldn't put them out. But that may have been a lie, or it may have been, I can give you all the power I have if you want it, if you simply worship me. You might say, well, didn't Jesus already have that power more being the Son of God? But didn't Philippians say that when he came to earth, he did something? What it says he did? What does he emptied himself. Thank you. And so the idea was he was God and man in the flesh, but there were some parts of God that he had to empty himself from, at least for a time, right? So would this have been a temptation to him? Like, you can have these things, but right now you don't really fully have them? I don't know. It may have been a very elaborate lie, or not very elaborate lie. Or it could be like, you can be your own God. You don't have to submit to the Father anymore. Well, he was God. How does that work? But there was submission from the Son to the Father, wasn't there? So how can you have one being with three aspects and one be submission to the other? I don't know. Maybe when I get to heaven, I'll ask God to explain it to me, and he'll explain it to me, and I'll say, one more time, please, because I didn't get it the first time, because that seems very hard for us to put together how that could possibly work, right? Anyway, verse 8, and Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, get thee by me, Satan. For it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him up to Jerusalem, and set him over a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from here. For it is written, he shall give these angels charge over thee to keep thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus, answering, said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse 13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now, I want to talk about this phrase, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, because here it's in a very direct fashion. He's saying, listen, do this and I'll give you this. It seems like a very straightforward temptation. Like, you want this, take it. You want this, hey, it's pretty good, take it. Like the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? It looked good for food. Oh, hey, you have some of this, Eve. You eat this, you'll be wise as like God. And she was tempted by that offer of whatever that was. But I looked up, because I was curious, when it's using this verse, it says this is a quote of Deuteronomy 6:16. Now, back in Deuteronomy 6:16, it says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as he tempted him in Massah. Another word for Massah is Meribah. So in Luke chapter 4, he said, this is the using exact quote of Deuteronomy 6:16, which is a reference to Meribah. Now, these references, listen, I know you can say, well, Jim, there's no reason for a rabbit hole here because it just quoted part of the verse, right? Yeah, but usually when someone quotes a passage, it's saying there's a connection between what I've been saying now and what happened there. Does that make sense? That's usually the way these things go, right? I mean, I'm not saying it can't not be this way, but usually it's how it works. So I went to Exodus chapter 17 where you have this account in Meribah. Now, in Meribah, you have Israel's now in the wilderness, and they're no longer in the land of Egypt. And the people get thirsty in verse 1. It says, there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses, saying, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why chide ye me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? Why are you tempting the Lord? Now what? How are they then now tempting the Lord? I asked myself. Verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is that why hast thou brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? So again, they're tempting him somehow. And he says, listen, you brought us out to kill us. So is this part of the idea of what this temptation means? Taking God's goodness and saying it's not God's goodness, it's God's evil. It's God's punishment. Is that what it means to take God's goodness and his good intentions and his actual blessings and give to God malintent? Bad intent, right? Is that part of what this might mean? So, verse 4, and Moses cried unto the Lord and said, what shall I do unto this people? They're almost ready to stone me. They're wanting to kill me. And the Lord said to Moses, go up before the people and take with thee the elders of Israel and the rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thy hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water from it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the Lord of the elders of Israel. Now, which takes us also to Psalm 95 and verse 8. Are you waiting? He says, harden not your hearts, the psalmist says, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. This is a reference to the same thing. But he calls it here the day of provocation, this tempting of God. He calls it a day of provocation in Psalm 95, verse 8. Now, what's provocation mean? Because I got books, so I looked it up. It's from the Greek word pikros. Means pointed or sharp. Penetrating, like arrows penetrate. If it's a smell, it's penetrating. If it's a feeling, it's painful. If it's a taste, it's bitter. The sense of bitterness yields such transferred senses as unpleasant, unexpected, painful, severe, cruel, stern, embittered. This has the meaning of severity or to provoke, hence provocation, to become angry, to become bitter. So their reaction to his blessings was painful and bitter so much that it's called the provocation by the psalmist. And so the psalmist wrote by inspiration too. So now this is something which provokes God's anger. It stinks to his nostrils. It hurts his feelings. That's how this word's used. So when you say, God, you just brought us out here to kill us, you're not a good God. You're a wicked God. That makes God angry. And it hurts his feelings, and it smells bad, right? Because you give God's blessings, that we look on these blessings, and we say, God, that wasn't a blessing. It's not, that's not that at all. But now the real application for us is in Hebrews 3, 7. In Hebrews chapter 3, you have this text applied to us today for us. So all these other verses, Old Testament verses, we can pick things out and learn from them, right? But now in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 15, this is the writer of Hebrews saying, this is how this applies to you, New Testament people. So let's look at it for a second. Verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost has said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So, push pause. This day of provocation, what's it about? Hardening your heart. Isn't it? Isn't that what it's saying? The provocation is about hardening your heart, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So it's talking about that event. Verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work for 40 years. So God was tempted. Now at this point, I'm wondering to myself, well, this temptation, is God tempted to just wipe them all out? Because that would actually make sense. Because two times when they were wandering the wilderness, two times God said, "I'm going to kill them all." And Moses comes to his brother's defense and says, "Lord God, no, you can't do it. Please, God, mercy." God, you said you would bless them. You can't destroy them. And two times that happens. So is God saying, they are so wicked. They are so ungrateful. So not responsive to my love and mercy. So hard-hearted that I'm tempted just to kill them. All of them. Is that what he's talking about, you think? Now, in Jesus' case, this idea of temptation seems very straightforward. But it's quoting a text that then the Hebrew writer says is talking about hardening your heart. Don't let your heart be hardened. Okay, let's go on. Verse 9, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with their generation. And said, they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. They err in their heart. They have not known my ways. Verse 11. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, is this temptation what it's talking about here? Verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of your heart an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So they were departing from the living God because of their hardness of heart. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily, well, it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So what's verse 13 about? Exhort each other daily. Why? Why do you encourage each other daily? Why do you spend time each other daily, he says, encouraging each other? So we don't get hardened hearts. So we stay plugged into the brethren and the love of God with the brethren. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 talks about this. 1 John 1, 5 through 7 talks about this, where we are having fellowship with each other as we have fellowship with God. And this, here's talking, if you want to keep your heart from being hard, spend time encouraging each other. Question, are the assemblies important? Are they? Why? Because they're all about encouragement. So this tells me if I'm to exhort one another daily, when I think about the assemblies should be often about, if not all the time about in some way, encouraging each other. Now, I'm not saying encouraging never means correction. I would argue that sometimes correction is the best kind of encouragement you can have because it's telling you how to get your life right, right? It's not beating you over the head with something, but it's saying, listen, this is how you can make things better. This is how you can fix things. So sometimes that can be also encouragement, I would argue. But here he says, exhort each other daily, verse 13. Verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So make sure you're steadfast. Make sure you stick with it. Verse 15, well, it is said, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. So this little thing about Jesus saying, it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, in Luke 4, goes all the way back to the provocation in God being tempted. But no, that doesn't really work because Jesus said you can't tempt the Lord your God. And James says that in James 5:13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. So it's not like God's tempted with evil. But James 5:13 says God can be tempted with evil. But, yes, ma'am. Well, isn't the point the long-suffering of God? Because it... Maybe. I mean, it seems to me like he's offering these things that apply to the sins of the flesh, right? But maybe it's that. Maybe it's just like, I'm not going to endure. I'm not going to endure temptation. I'm going to stop it right now. Maybe. We know God's long suffering, though, right? We stay in God's patience by prayer and studying God's word. So, if I'm to be someone who's relying on God's long suffering, because in 1 Peter, it says that God's going to come one day and put an end to everything, but because he's long-suffering, he hasn't come yet. The long-sufferingness of God. All right, so. But we know then that God's long-suffering has its limits, don't we? There'll come a day when God's long-suffering ceases to be long-suffering, where God comes again. Now, we're told that, again, by Peter tells us, because of the long-suffering of God haven't come yet. He's giving us a chance to fix our lives and fix things and make things better. Because mankind swerved so far away. Remember, back in the flood, it says, every man's heart was on evil continually, and God came and ended it, right? So now God hasn't come yet, so we still have time to make things better, to fix our lives and make them better. So I just find it fascinating that these scriptures are somehow connected in any way. But God says this great provocation is when you look at my grace, my mercy, and you just turn your nose up at it and claim for God malcontent. Now, what about when people say, how dare God? take my loved one away. How dare God make me sick? Isn't that kind of the same thing? Yes, sir. That would be involved with it, right? I mean, those things are connected. Of course they are. Because I take, when I abandon my faith. And that ties into Hebrews, what we just read, right? Yeah. They lost their faith, and that led to provocation. That makes sense. In Hebrews, he's talking about, listen, don't harden your hearts. I'll tell you how. Encourage each other daily. So we encourage each other as Christians. Now, if I'm a Christian, I'm going to encourage you as a Christian does. So I'm not going to say wrong things or bad things or make you envious or something like that. I'm going to try and get you to stick with it. Realize God's goodness. Not talk to you about how bad things are. It's all God's fault. Not murmuring like they did. We read the scripture about murmuring is the idea of just talking bad about things. In this case, to be talking bad about God and what God is and who God does and can you believe God. He's got some nerve, this God fella. When all the things he did for them. Now, not only that, but it seems for me hard to wrap my mind around the fact if you believe there is a God, and if you saw him part the Red Sea, so he parted the sea, and he walked across out of some dry ground. If nothing more, you saw the power of this deity. That you know it's genuine. It's not a little idol. This is real. This is for real. Someone with that much power, would you want to make them mad? Really, would you want to? If you believe there is a God that is even behind everything, maybe we want to see miracles today like we did, but we know we know from the very complexity of life that God's behind all things, and just mathematically, we just can't have happened accidentally. There's no way that could happen. It defies every law of physics for us just to appear from some kind of tadpole to a monkey to a man. There's no principle in nature that allows that, even evolution. Doesn't allow that. Not really. It doesn't give you enough time for mutations over time for us to become a monkey to a man. It can't happen. So, if there is a God with that kind of, if there is a God with that kind of intelligence and power, again, why would I want to make him mad? I remember growing up. You remember growing up when you were a kid and there were some people you just didn't mess with? You know what I'm talking about? I remember there were some, when I was a freshman in high school, I was a big freshman. I was 6'1", 200 pounds as a freshman in high school. Got bigger from there, as you can see. But I remember there was, as a freshman, there were some seniors I didn't mess with. You know what? Because they were angry, they were mean, they were strong, and they had bad tempers. So what was the rule? Hey, Jim, don't mess with him. Why? Because it could be bad for me. No one else have this experience at all. Y'all look at me like I'm crazy. I remember when I was growing up, there's you didn't mess with it because you didn't want to get whipped. Now, if I apply that in any way to the God of the universe who loves me, who gave me all these gifts of life and love and salvation through the cross, why would I want to make him mad? And the Bible calls that the great provocation. How dare you people? After all I've done for you, accuse me of trying to kill you and do you harm. How dare you? And that being in some way called temptation. I told you this was rabbit hole. I don't know where really where it went, but I'm fascinated. These verses, I'm really fascinated. These verses are tied together in any way whatsoever. So, it does have to do with faith? I think definitely does, right? Could that have to do with Jesus just putting an end to Satan? I don't know, maybe. Could Jesus do that? Just put an end to Satan? He could have stopped putting an end to the temptations for sure, right? Well, he didn't come back around for a while, did he? He left him for a while, it says. Another key to this, I think, on the other side of it, is Psalm 19, verse 11, 119, verse 11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. A tool for surviving temptation and keeping my heart right and not being hardened is having God's word in my heart. Yeah, does the bad stuff come from God? Where's the bad stuff come from? Sin. How about the fact that I'm my own worst enemy? How about that? That most of the things, now I know there's time and chance happen to them all, right? Ecclesiastes says time and chance happens to them all. All of us can say, I've seen that in my life. However, aren't I at my own mercy? Aren't I at the mercy of my own decisions, my own wants, my own things? Isn't that what gets me in trouble most of the time? My own bad decisions? Isn't that how it works? I mean, you know, or somebody's bad choices, right? It might maybe my bad choice of trusting so-and-so's bad choices, right? Or giving yourself over to that. And I think we see that in life. We see that early. I mean, the girls here in college are post-college now, grown up, very grown up. Even at younger age can say, that's how it works, right? We make bad choices or other people make bad choices and we pay for it. That's how it works. So this idea of suffering comes mostly from man. Do what? Well, it comes from man's bad choices. Man has free will. That's why I said it that way. It's like the Bible saying that that from God comes the power of choice, which allows us to do evil. Because man has free will. It can be no other way. Now, Satan wants us to do bad things. Satan wants us to suffer, right? Satan is the one that tempts us. But we have all the power to decide to do what we want to do. Satan can't make anybody do anything, can he? Can the devil make you do anything? Just flip Wilson. Devil, maybe do it. That's reaching back a ways there, Tim. That's all right. Any thoughts? Any questions? I thought we might talk a few more things about this, or I could read some verses slower. But is there any question or comment about this you want to make, Tim? Amen. Lust of the eyes, lust of flesh, lust of the flesh, pride of life, for sure, right? For certain. Any other thoughts about our Book of Luke study so far or the rabbit hole we went down this morning? And I understand completely that sometimes I find things fascinating that you think are not at all fascinating, but I'm the one teaching a class, so I gotta kind of follow things that I think are interesting. And now maybe sometimes I should say, Donna, come in here. What do you think about this? And if she gives me the sideways face, maybe I should then, or the long face. I guess sideways face is when you're ignoring somebody. She wouldn't do that. She would just look long-faced at me. Then maybe I should listen to that more often. Any closing thoughts? Anything? All right, we're going to come back in a moment and have worship. So glad you're here this morning. Stick around for worship, and we'll enjoy that together.